been 4 years, but it's good to be back with you. And good to be back with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to study His Word together. Now, as we introduce our subject to begin this Easter conference, I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. First Corinthians chapter 1. Just for now, I'll read verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 from the Word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sophonies, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or literally called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. God does bless the reading of His Word, and we'll read more later. Now, to introduce the subject, and I just put this on PowerPoint this afternoon. It was put on for me, so I got to get used to it myself here. Let's see here. Page down. I hit the blank, and it stayed blank. Try it on the screen. Oh, there you go. So I got to point at the screen. Okay, that'll work. Okay. Subject is pointed up there is gospel dynamics of New Testament church practices. When we come to a letter like 1 Corinthians, it is not a gospel tract to the world. It is not a letter to Israel like Moses wrote. It is, as we just read in verse 2, unto the church of God. And when we come to the subject of the church of God, sometimes we begin to think, well, yes, there's the church truth, and yes, there's the gospel that saves us, and the world needs to hear the gospel of how to be saved, but the two really don't have anything to do with one another. But what we want to show as we study the highlights of 1 Corinthians this weekend is that the very church of God, the way God designed it, the way it's meant to function, is an expression of the gospel that saved us. It is empowered by the gospel. It is a testimony to the gospel. It is to express the gospel. And so as we start to look at this letter, we'll see even though it involves church practices in some sections, it will be connected to the gospel. So that is why we've called this particular series Gospel Dynamics of Church Practices. Now, having said that, and we just mentioned the power and expression of the gospel of Christ in the church. You know, we read in Galatians 2:14, there was a situation where Paul said, they walk not according to the truth of the gospel. Didn't say their talk was different. Didn't say they were teaching the wrong thing. They walk not according to the truth of the gospel. That whatever was happening, their walk did not match the logic of the gospel that saved them. We're going to see the very gospel that saves you from judgment and brings you close to God. That logic, that gospel that God used, will explain the Christian life and His church. And that both of them are to be compatible, that our walk is to be according to the truth of the gospel. And as I said, we're mainly going to look at that in the Corinthian epistle. We'll be in some other scriptures. But we're going to trace some of the highlights through 1 Corinthians, some of the problems that were in the church. And you will see that as Paul deals with these problems by the Spirit of God, he will, in many cases, bring in an aspect of the gospel. So you know why this is wrong? You know how to make it right? Here's the gospel. That what you're doing needs to match the gospel that saved you. They're not different in that respect. One explains the other. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians, but as we deal with several problems and issues, you will see that he will bring in not just some rule, but he will bring in the logic of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Having said that, we're going to look in our first session this afternoon. We already commented on that a bit. The first gospel dynamic is going to have to do with the purpose of the house of God. The purpose of the house of God. And those highlights here will be in chapters 1 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians, if I were to ask you, the church of God, its dynamic purpose for existing, what do you think it is? Well, in 1 Corinthians, it's going to tell you what it is. Get on, if you would, to verse 29. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And now look at verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And then go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, please, and look at verse 21. 3:21. Therefore, let no man glory in men. And so you start to see this subject of glory comes across. Glory means to give the Lord his due respect, his due place, his due honor, his due praise that he is worthy of. We're going to see that the big issue here in the opening part of 1 Corinthians will be the glory of the Lord. And the first dynamic that we're considering in the purpose of the house of God is a dynamic of glory. God getting his due honor, his due reverence, and his due place and so on. Now, this Corinthian letter was written by Paul to the Christian church because they had some questions. And those questions are addressed in chapters 7 and on. But before Paul begins to answer their questions, he deals with two things they did not ask about, but should have asked about. The subject of unity and the subject of purity. And they will be, is what you will find here, and you will find out why they were disunified. They had lost the idea of who gets the glory, of who gets the glory. And they started to split up. We'll see that in a few minutes. So we come to this great subject that no flesh, nobody should ever glory in God's presence. And where do you glory? He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now that's the first thing he deals with, this dynamic of the subject of glory. You know, as Ephesians 3:21 says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. You know, he's not going to get glory in the world, but he is to get it in the church. And so it's the one place on earth that he finds his due glory. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And as I said, that's the first thing dealt with here in the Corinthian epistle. Some of you will remember that first formal place that God ever dwelt on earth, the tabernacle, that tent as Israel moved through the wilderness. Do you know what the big thing there was? The first thing God actually dealt with was his glory. So before I say any more and move here further in 1 Corinthians, let me show you an Old Testament example that we can learn from, that in the Old Testament house of God, that the subject of glory was vitally important to God. So leaving 1 Corinthians, but putting something there so you can flip back to it, go to Leviticus chapter 9, please, way back into the Old Testament, if you would, and Leviticus chapter 9. Now, as you get to Leviticus 9, it's what some would term today the opening day, the inauguration of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that big brazen altar out in that courtyard is going to be lit and used for the first time, and animals will be laid on it for the first time in the history of that altar. And so it's kind of like the opening day. And I just want to show you what happened here, and you look here at verse 6. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 6. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. Well, you do this, and the glory of the Lord shall appear. Verse 7. Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar, and offer thy sin offering, and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offerings of the people, and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. So there were certain offerings they had to do according to the command of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord would appear. And they obeyed those commands. Look at verse 21. Leviticus 9 and verse 21. It says, in the breast and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering, the burnt offerings, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Now here's these burnt offerings ascending up before before God. These blood sacrifices on the altar. And as they ascend up, suddenly something comes down. The glory of God in a visible manifestation came down. Goes on to explain it in verse 24. Verse 24 of Leviticus 9. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. So that whole offering was consumed. This burnt offering, God's fire came out and just devoured it in kind of an acceptance of it. Later on, we do learn this burnt offering, this complete giving of the burnt offering points us somewhere. You'll get to the New Testament in Ephesians 5:2, and it goes like this. Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It was just a foreshadow, a symbol, an illustration of the coming Christ who would offer himself on that cross. But God, taken up with that, consumes it. And as his glory and the fire came and consumed it, well, look what the people did at the end of verse 24. 9:24. It says, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now look at the scene God has given you. The people are in a worship position, bowing down before God. God's glory has appeared, and he has taken up with the sacrifice, and his fire has consumed it completely. And the people are low before the Lord, and the predominant thing is his glory, fire of God, taken up with the sacrifice. Now in that setting, with God's glory completely taking up the sacrifice through the fire, and the people low before God, which look what happened in chapter 10 and verse 1. Chapter 10 and verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now here are two of the priests, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They get their censers out, and they put strange fire. Some of you will have alien fire. I'll tell you what the fire wasn't. It wasn't the glory of God, that fire that's consuming the burnt offering. It didn't come from the altar. Wherever they got it, they put it in their censers, and they offered it before the Lord. And notice how verse 10, or chapter 10 and verse 1 concludes, which he commanded them not. Now, they weren't worshiping Satan. They weren't murdering someone. They were simply offering to God in their censers, waving these censers with some type of incense ascending up from the fire. But it goes on to say what the Lord did in verse 2. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Well, God was displeased. I mean, this wasn't some moral crime. It was a religious crime, though. They perverted the worship of God. And what they did, and look at the end again of verse 1. They, before the Lord, which he commanded them not. What these two priests did in violating worship here and the glory of God, they did something God never commanded. They did something God never commanded. You know, brothers and sisters and friends, it's one thing to break a command of God. Don't do this, but you do it. Well, that's easy to understand, that sin. But there are some things in which you're not breaking a command, you're just doing something God never asked you to do. So I don't think that's a big deal. Let me use an illustration. Those of you that are parents, maybe you having company over and you need a few extra groceries and you send your child to the store and you say, here's a $20 bill. Would you get a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk? And you give him the $20 bill. He comes back and there's a nickel change. You look in the bag and there's the loaf of bread and there's the gallon of milk. He did what you told him to do. And then you look at the nickel again. And you look deeper into that bag and you see a video game. And it all comes, you turn to the child and said, why did you get that video game? And the child answers you, but you didn't say I couldn't. And how will you respond to that type of logic? You'll say, but I did tell you what to do. And by telling him what to do, that authority should have been bowed to with no further authority to do anything different. That was the sin of Nadab and Abihu. It wasn't breaking the command of God. It was introducing something of man that God never commanded. And what it would do, the people bowed low. Here's these priests with these incense, and it would be natural to look up and look at them. And now they'd be looked at as performers in their style, and the attention would go away from that burnt offering which speaks of Christ and God's glory which was satisfied in it. So God explains why he took this seriously in Leviticus 10 and verse 3. Leviticus 10 and verse 3. Then Moses said unto the Lord, Aaron, this is that which the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. God wasn't set apart as the only authority that day. He wasn't sanctified. He wasn't glorified. What was meant to draw the attention to the sacrifice and God's acceptance now went to man's style of worship, something God commanded not. You think the church could do that today? Huh? They bring things in that God never commanded, and if you point out that's not the way he shows it, they'll say, but God never said we couldn't. And so he never did. But he did tell you what to do. And where does the authority come from? And it will draw away from God and what he's occupied with and put the attention on man and take the glory that belongs to God and give it to man. And that was the opening era of the tabernacle system. It had to do with glory. Well, you get to the Corinthian church, and the first issue he addresses is the subject of glory. You know, as Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another. God does not share his glory, but some mistakes were being made in the Corinthian church that were taking what belonged to God and giving it to man. Now, having said that, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. And as we deal with this gospel dynamic of the purpose of the house of God is to glorify God in a world that doesn't, as I said, on this subject, the highlights will come from chapters 1 through 4. And we're going to look at some of the highlights of chapters 1 through 4 here in 1 Corinthians. Now, to start, we're going to see a problem he's addressing. And the problem was glorying in man that causes contention. Remember 3:21? Let no man glory in men. Well, when that happens, it starts to cause a division among God's people. So look at verse 11. Let's look at the problem here he's addressing. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Well, that's a hard thing to understand, isn't it? God's people having contentions. Well, it happened then anyway. Contentions among God's people. He goes on to explain why. You look at verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ, or Messiah. They were naming different names. Not everybody named the name of Messiah. Some would take the names, and whether they're the literal ones or he's using them as a figure, as he'll say later, they would say, Paul's my favorite preacher. I follow Paul. I follow Peter. And these are good men. I follow Apollos, the evangelist, that could dynamically convince you that Jesus was the Christ and keep you on the edge of the seat. And they started to rally around men, gifted men, good men, and they claim to be of them. So he goes on to say in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Rhetorical questions here. Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? They said, no, Paul didn't die, Peter didn't die, Apollos didn't die, whatever name you name didn't die for me. You say Christ died for me. So who died for you? You start to see the gospel is starting to come out here. And he goes on to say, look at verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And he brings us to the subject of the cross of Christ. Now, how does Christians naming a name other than the one given to us cause division? First of all, there has been a name given to us. When I was young, I used to say, somebody would say, what are you? And I didn't want to name some denominational name, so I said, I don't have a name. I changed that later on, because we do have a name. Look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, in the name, or by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. He's not only asking for unity here, he's asking for unanimity, that we think the same thing, we make the same judgments, and we can only do that in the authority and in the wisdom in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only name God has given us, His Son who died for us and rose again. So we can say, I belong to the Lord Jesus. I'm a child of the Lord. I'm a Christian. However you say it, you name the name of the Lord Jesus. But when you name another name, it will bring division. Let me explain. You go up to another Christian, you say, what are you? And they'll say, I'm a such and such, whatever name they name. And your heart will say, I'm not. And right there you have a little division. Right there you have a little division. Or they say to you, what are you? And you name some other name. And they'll say, but I'm not that. And those names divide. But if you say to another Christian, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are they going to say? So am I. And you have a basis for unity in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so divisions were happening that would now take the highlight off God and point it to some great man. We follow his way of church growth or gospel style, whatever it was, his gift, his style, that they would take that name and give it rather than owning only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, does it matter? You say, well, in their heart they believe, so it's no big deal. Well, does it matter? I have a wife here, my wife Sylvia, this summer will have been married by the grace of God 44 years. But if I can go back in time to around our wedding, how would I feel when she was married to me and she took my name and became an Amos, became Mrs. Amos? And she bore my name. What glory and satisfaction that brought me. But what if, and this is only an analogy, what if she would have walked up to me someday and said, honey, did you remember that preacher at the ceremony that said the vows and how he brought the gospel application? Yes, he did a nice job. I really liked him. Yes, so did I, she says. Would you now call me Mrs. Preacher? Oh. I do like that you enjoyed him, but that's not the name you bear. Or she would say, hey, that's a lovely bath ensemble you got me. You know, it's just shower. I could take a shower every day, you know. What a nice bath ensemble. Would you call me Mrs. Bath? Well, I'm glad you like it, but that's not the name you bear. Or we could go out, I got her a microwave or something. She's, oh, what a lovely way to cook leftovers. You can have a hot dog in 60 seconds. And this just makes cooking so easy. Would you call me Mrs. Microwave? I'd say it's not the method that you're wedded to. Or let me bring it closer to home. And now I'm fantasizing a bit. But she says, it's so lovely to be your wife. It's the greatest privilege to be your wife. Just call me Mrs. Wife. Not even what she is would satisfy me. Let's stay away from the name brother in capital B. It's not even what we are. We have a name, and God is jealous over it. I am the Lord, that is my name. And it's His crucified, resurrected Son that we're wedded to, and it's the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we bear another authority, another name, it will cause contentions in the body of Christ. Now that is the problem. Glory in man causes contention. But the apostle, by God's Spirit, is going to bring a solution to this. And the solution will have to do with not some church rule. He's going to appeal to the gospel. He's going to appeal to the gospel. Now let me show you what's going to be happening here in the highlights of these first four chapters. Look again at verse 29. Look at 1:29 again, please. It says that no flesh should glory in His presence. And the first thing we're going to see is, why shouldn't humanity, maybe they mean well, they're good, why shouldn't man get some type of special titles or special clothing or special recognition or his ways followed more than other people's ways? Why shouldn't well-meaning, zealous man get that? He's going to give the reason why man should not glory in God's presence. Secondly, not only should we not glory in God's presence, we should glory. Verse 31. That according as it is written, let him that glorieth, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And the second reason he's going to give is, if I don't glory in man, why should the Lord only get it? Why should I only get glory in the Lord? And he's going to bring in gospel truth. The very gospel that saves a sinner is the logic why we don't glory in man in the Christian church, but we only glory in God. So if you walked into a biblically functioning Christian assembly, there should be no glory for man, but all glory for God. It will simply manifest the gospel. Let's see what we mean. No flesh should glory in his presence. Why shouldn't we be taken up with man? He goes on to tell you, and he brings an aspect of the gospel. We'll put it up here. As we come to the gospel solution, and the first thing he's going to bring to us is the cross. The cross. Look at first verse 18. Dealing with the problem, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We come to the subject of the preaching, or some translations, the word of the cross. And when we think of the cross this afternoon, brothers and sisters and friends, it takes us to the method that the Lord Jesus died by. This is more technical here. He just doesn't say the death of Jesus, though that is true, but the cross of Christ, the way he died. Why does it matter in the gospel how the Lord Jesus died? There's a lot of ways to die. If God wanted his son to die, he could have taken his breath away in his sleep, I guess, if he wanted to. It's a nice, peaceful way to die. Some die on a battlefield, and it's a glorious way to die. But the Lord Jesus, his beloved son, died on a cross, which in that culture was a criminal, was the electric chair, was the gas chamber, was the hanging gallows that many used to do in years gone by. It was a place of capital punishment. It was where you'd point to your children and you'd say, you see that person on the cross? You don't want to be like them. They deserve to be removed from society. They are criminals. They're not fit for humanity. It was a place of punishment and shame and rejection. And he appeals to the cross of Christ, the way in which the Lord Jesus died for your sins and my sins. You see, God had an agenda. God had a reason in letting his son die the death of the cross. You say, yes, his reason was to take away my sins. That's the death and the blood that takes away your sins. He didn't have to use the cross, but he did. God had a different agenda in the cross. May I show you what he says it is? Look at verse 19. Verse 19. God's agenda in the cross. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? That's in light of the cross. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world, the debater? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, God claims that through the cross, he has an agenda to destroy something, to destroy the wisdom of the wise. Look at verse 19. To bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God is against human wisdom. Well, why would he be against human wisdom when he created the brain? Because you see, human wisdom in its separation from God is an enemy of God. It can't understand God. In the language of Ephesians 4:18, speaking of the unsaved, having their understanding darkened. Their understanding is darkened. In the language of 2 Corinthians 4:4, whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Their minds are satanically blinded. They can't think about God correctly. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They have no spiritual life to understand the spiritual, the living God. And so it is the cross that will demonstrate that, that God says, he didn't tell you how yet, he just said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. You know, we read in Colossians 2:8, a Christian's warned to beware of something. Not dogs here. But beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Philosophy is human wisdom, a lover of human wisdom. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, looked at the lawyers of his day, not judicial lawyers, but religious lawyers, people who would make religious law and so on. And he said in Luke 11:52, woe unto you, you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge and have not entered in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered or stopped. They've taken away the key of knowledge. And human rationalization, only by observation and rationalization, will explain away the supernatural truth of God and will draw people away from the truth of God. So the God in the cross had an agenda to break our confidence in human wisdom. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Well, how has he done that? I hasn't told you yet, just told you he did it. Look at verse 21. The agenda of destroying confidence in human wisdom. Verse 21 says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The world by wisdom knew not God. You learn in this section, brothers and sisters, the church does, in 1 Corinthians 3:19, that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You get enamored with this science and their theories and this and that, and it's absolutely foolishness with God. And the world will never know God by their little rationalization of observation and computing and all that. You can't know God by wisdom, but the foolishness of the preaching of the word of the cross. So in light of that, look what Paul says in verse 23. Verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Christ who died on the cross. We preach Christ crucified. You know, I want to be honest with you. There are many people today who preach Christ. They do. And they'll tell you to follow Jesus and to imitate Jesus and to live like Jesus would. And they come up with a slogan, "What would Jesus do?" And they look at that as being a Christian. If you can just be loving like Jesus and compassionate like Jesus and just do what Jesus would do, well, you're a follower of Christ, you're a Christian. He didn't say we preach Christ. He said we preach Christ crucified. It's not the first question, it's not what would Jesus do, it's what didn't Jesus do. What did he do? He died on a cross. It is the cross where our sin had to be dealt with. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in John 6:54. They're strong words. "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Not he that followeth my teachings, he that loveth humanity." You got to come to where he died for our sins and where he came to an end at the cross. We preach Christ crucified. Never do away with the crucifixion. Just don't preach Christ. Preach Christ crucified. Now, as he goes on to explain why he does that and how the cross of Christ is meant to destroy confidence in human wisdom so that we never again say, "Well, I'm of this man. I think this man has something to offer." That we only look to the Lord Jesus, then you'll have that type of unity. First, he has to break the confidence in human wisdom. Look as he further addresses this in chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Watch verse 2. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Came with the gospel. So I didn't really want to know anything else. I just wanted you to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. That he died on a cross. That's what I wanted to know. It goes on to say in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now some people have no choice. We can't come with man's wisdom. Paul could. He said, "I determined not to come with this great wisdom and philosophy and trying to reason this thing through with you." But he says, "I just decided to come with Christ crucified and trust the Spirit and demonstration of his power." Paul, why would you do that? Verse 5. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so where does your faith stand? Are you enamored with good men and clever men and zealous men? Or the wisdom of God, the power of God? "So I brought you a message that would not draw you to man, but would draw you to God." And it goes on to say in verse 6, "Howbeit." 2:6. "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught or come to nothing." Verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Did you notice two kinds of wisdom? There they are. You look at verse 7, or verse 6. The wisdom of this world. But notice verse 7. The wisdom of God. Does God ask you to throw away your brain when you get saved? No, He doesn't. What He does ask you to do is cleanse it from the wisdom of this world, and He will enhance it like never before with the wisdom of God. There's the wisdom of this world that comes to nothing. There is the wisdom of God. Now, speaking of the wisdom of God, He gets to the crux of His subject here, the power of the gospel of the cross. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew. The princes, the elite, the religious leaders, the political leaders, the philosophers, not the guy in the gutter. He goes to the best the world could offer, the princes of this world. He says they didn't know it, which none of the princes of this world knew. Paul, how can you be so judgmental and say that they did not know the wisdom of God? Can you see their heart? How do you know Pilate and Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, Pilate, the Roman governor? How do you know that they didn't know the wisdom of God? He says, I'll tell you how I know. And he points to the cross. Look at verse 9 again, or verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, when they crucified the Lord Jesus, when they put Him on a cross, they did it in ignorance. They had no idea that was their Creator, the one true God, the Lord of glory. They thought He was a criminal, a religious rebel, you know, and one perverting the nation. They didn't have a clue He was the Lord of glory, and that's His point. Human wisdom is ignorant of knowing God. For in total ignorance, they crucified the Lord of glory. So that the cross has exposed man's wisdom as foolish. That's how God has destroyed it. You look at the cross, look at the Son of God, look at the Creator of this world. See Him bleeding. See Him in the language of Psalm 22:17. My bones look and stare upon me. I may count or tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Not broken, but broken through the skin. Could see His bones in the torture of the cross. They pierced His hands and His feet. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that did pluck off the hairs. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Look at the glory of the Lord with spittle running down His face, with the beard ripped from His cheek, with His back lashed open with a whip. Ask how He got like that. Did some tornado come through and do that? Oh, they are devastating. Did some wild beast devour the Lord? No. Man put Him there. The princes of this world, mankind, in total ignorance, put the Lord on the cross. And suddenly the cross exposes what man is made of. Not only sinful, but ignorant and blind. His wisdom is foolishness. And if you ever are tempted to follow human rationalization, I point you to the cross. Look at the Lord of glory. As John 1:10 says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. The Creator was there, and they didn't have a clue. John 1:11 adds, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And so as you look at the cross which Israel demanded and Rome commanded, you see the Lord of glory in nakedness and shame, dying on the cross, His visage so marred more than any man, His form more than the sons of men. It is mankind that put Him in that state, which God allowed. Revealing the heart of man as sinful, as a rebel, as one who is totally ignorant of the ways of God. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And the cross has crossed out man. The cross has crossed out man. I trust there's no confidence today in yourself or great leaders and religious men, rather than put it in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like, for example, say somebody died in your family and left you billions, you know. And you say, what do I do with all this money? And somebody says, you better get a good accountant so you know how to manage it correctly. So you get this accountant. They say, he is very pricey, though. And he charges you a great sum to do your finances. And the first thing he says, I see part of your billion-dollar estate. And there's $5 million in cash. $5 million in cash. He says, you know, this is a paperless society. We don't use the paper anymore. He tosses $5 million into fireplace. He just exposed himself as stupid. And you fire the man right there. His action exposed himself as not knowing what he's doing. The cross has exposed man as foolishness. God has made the wisdom of this world foolishness. Let no man glory in man. So it's the message of the cross. When we glory in man, we have forgot the gospel. We have forgot the gospel that says, man crucified him in ignorance. And it's not compatible with the gospel. Now that is the reason he is giving here, why we should not, no flesh should ever glory in his presence, for man at his best crucified the Lord of glory. But he then goes on to show why we should only glory in the Lord. Why should the Lord only get the glory? Well, go back to the end of 1 Corinthians 2, or 1. 1 Corinthians 1, please. Let me reread verse 29. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, watch what happens next now. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He appeals to another aspect of the gospel. Not only the cross, but salvation by grace. What God has given us that we never worked for, that we never deserved, that we never earned. He goes on to name four things that every Christian has in verse 30. And you didn't get them at school. You didn't get them because of your IQ. You didn't get them because of your Christian service. You got them because God gave them to you through Christ. Look at these things. Look at verse 30. Verse 30. But of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. So Christ has become four things here to the believer. Number one, he's made unto you wisdom. Any bit of wisdom you have or I have as a Christian, you did not get because you have a high IQ. You did not get because you passed a doctorate at some school. It was given to you. It was given to you in chapter 2 where I stop tells you how it was given to you. You look here at verse 10. Go just jump over to 2:10 to see this thought here. Look at how it was given to you. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, it says, But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. God had gave you His Holy Spirit. And the Spirit reveals and searches the things of God. It is the supernatural Spirit that has given you the wisdom to understand your God and know Him once you're saved. In contrast to the natural man who's not born again, you look at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, it doesn't make sense. He says, I don't see it, and he doesn't see it. He's blind. It's foolishness. So you take a 70-year-old college professor who is skilled in calculus and astronomy, but if he's not saved, if he doesn't know the Lord Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and then compare him to a 10-year-old kid who has trusted the Lord Jesus, that 10-year-old kid will know more truth about God than the 70-year-old college professor. Because it's natural man can't discern it. It's revealed by the Spirit of God. And so we have the Spirit of God. The wisdom has been given to us. So I can't boast in wisdom. I can't say, well, I have this wisdom because I did this and I went to school. No, no, no. It was given to me and the Spirit has revealed it. So I can't boast in that. Well, look at the second thing given to me and you, if you're saved, in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 again. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. Righteousness. To be right before God. That's a wonderful thing. It's called justification in Romans, to be declared righteous. So if you say, I'm not going to hell, I'm saved from wrath, I'm not guilty anymore, I am righteous in God's eyes. You are correct if you trusted Christ. And why are you righteous? Was it something you did and you keep doing? No, no. He made you. He declared you righteous. by Christ dying on the cross and taking away your sins. Listen to Romans 5:9 to the believer, Romans 5:9. Much more then, being now justified, declared righteous, by His blood we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The Lord's our righteousness. My right standing before God has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do that God has given it to me as a gift. In the language of 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So the fact that I say I'm righteous, I'm not condemned anymore, that's wonderful, but I have nothing to do with it. It was made unto me. It was given unto me. So I can't boast in my righteousness. I can't boast in my wisdom. God gave it to me in Christ. But look at the third thing there in verse 30. Not only righteousness and sanctification. Being set apart as God's holy ones. Saints. Children of God. People God can use. How did I get to be a child of God? How did I get to be a saint, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:2? Did somebody, you know, ordain me a saint? Not at all. The blood of Christ has so cleansed me and made me holy that God considers me a holy one. I am set apart as a child of God. He did that for me. So I can't boast in that either. And then the fourth thing that's been given to me in verse 30 at the end is redemption. Redemption. That means my deliverance from sin, my payment for my sin. You know Ephesians 1:7, the believer's told, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. My sins are gone. My sins are paid for through, not through me, through His blood, through what happened on the cross. So that my salvation is linked to Him too. So you say you're forgiven, yes, but it's not of me. You're a child of God and sanctified, yes, but it's not of me. You're righteous, yes, but it's not of me. You have wisdom, you know God now, yes, but it's not of me. Now if all that had to be given to me, there's nothing, I can't glory in man, I can only glory in the Lord. So look at verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So a New Testament assembly, you walk in, there should be no glory for man there. There's different ways we can give glory for men. We can call ourselves by their name. Other ways it's done is the church, based on your education, will call some clergy and some laity, and the clergy gets special robes to show they've been ordained and went to school. That's not in the New Testament. Anything you know, God gave it to you, so why do you look different than anybody else? Well, why are you looking cut above the rest? And then it comes to titles. You know, we like to give titles. In the New Testament, you can check me out on this. No Christian ever gets a title in front of his name. It might tell you what he does. We have different gifts. I even am guilty of saying the Apostle Paul. I've said that, the Apostle Paul. You know, the Bible doesn't. It'll say Paul the Apostle. Paul an Apostle. There's never a person with a gift in front of their name, like Pastor So-and-so, or Giving Gwen, or Helping Helen, or Serving Sam. You know, in fact, the Lord Jesus said, be not called masters or teachers, or rabbi is the Jewish word, pastor is the Protestant word. Don't be called masters. Why not? He says, you have a master, even Christ. We have one. And all ye are brethren, Matthew 23:8. So the minute we start giving titles to men, like Psalm 111 verse 9 says, holy and reverend is His name. We're robbing God of glory. We're taking something that belongs to God and giving it to man. And when in a New Testament assembly, if you walk in, you say, well, why doesn't anybody have titles here? And why doesn't we have special clergy vestments? Because, well, it's the gospel, you see. Man's nothing. Look at the cross. Crucify the Lord of glory. We're nothing. But everything we have, He gave us. It is salvation by grace, our wisdom, our righteousness. So that we can't glory in man here. We can only glory in the Lord. And you've just given a dynamic of the gospel by your simplicity. As we have up here, I'd like you to turn to it. If you go to 1 Corinthians 4, please. Look at the logic here in 1 Corinthians 4. Still dealing with this same issue. Look at verse 6, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. He says, all these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos. Kind of use their names as examples, figures. Transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. The danger is to think of men above that which is written. You know what's written about men, don't you? It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. It is written, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Crucify the Lord of glory. Don't think of men above that which is written. Your confidence needs to be broken in man. And look what it goes on to say in verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Here's the question if you're a Christian. What do you have in the Christian life that wasn't given to you, that you didn't receive? Name me one thing that you have that you got on your own. You say, oh no, it's by grace. God gave it to me in Christ. That's right. Well, if you had to receive it rather than obtain it, he says, I'm going to reread verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? Why are you taking men's name and how we do it today and titles, and somebody gives a good message and we clap for them like it's them rather than thank the Lord, you know? Why do we, though? Yeah, amen. Why does this happen here? He says, why do you glory as if you didn't receive it? So a New Testament assembly, we're all beggars. We've received salvation by grace. So we shouldn't look different based on our education or our ability or our skill or titles in front of our name. Oh, there is one person does get a title, I forgot. His name is Jesus. God has given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he's known as the Lord Jesus. Yet I go into places and I hear this, Dr. so-and-so and Reverend so-and-so, and Jesus did this. Something's wrong there. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the exalted, risen Lord, as we're going to be hearing from our brother Nate. And man, well, we're just brethren. So as you do this in the assembly, you're giving that dynamic to the gospel. You're saying the cross has crossed out man. And my salvation is a gift by grace. And therefore the Lord gets the glory in every area. Let's close with this verse if you go to Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6. I have a part of it up here on the screen for you. But Galatians chapter 6. You look at verse 12, Galatians 6 and verse 12. 6:12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Some people, they don't want to suffer the cross. The cross says we're nothing. They say we can contribute to our salvation. No, we can't. The cross says we're nothing. Verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Why, man has something to offer. Christ died, but you can help save yourself. And you can say, I did something too, and my education helped, and you can glory in flesh. And Paul says, God forbid, in verse 14, that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's the only place left to glory, in the cross. I am nothing, and everything I have has come from Him. When you find that out, and I want to tell you, it changes everything. Saves you, puts life in perspective. The problem of glory, the church dynamic, and it's the gospel that solves it, the cross and salvation by grace. So how does the New Testament assembly express it? Not glory in man's ways and ability, but in the Lord only. So when you see that in a New Testament assembly, not giving to man things like titles, positions, glory, clothing, and wisdom and acclaim that belong to the Lord. It looks simple. You might say, well, we don't look like much here. You're powerfully expressing the gospel. You'll say, I'll tell you why we're not different. It's because we're nothing, but He's everything. We're equal. We were equally sinners, and now we're equally saved, and it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've just showed the gospel, and what a testimony it is. Glorying in the Lord only. May God give you good understanding. This evening, Lord willing, we'll look at gospel dynamic number 2, but may God bless His word to your hearts. Thank you.